Wonderful. Matt, thank you for that introduction, and great to see so many of you out again this morning. I hope that you had a wonderful Keswick yesterday, and hope that today is going to be equally exciting. For those of you who weren't here yesterday, obviously my name is Andy Bannister. I work for an organization called SOLAS. SOLAS is the Scots Gaelic word for light. It's not an acronym. If you Google SOLAS as an acronym, you will find the safety of life at sea. A wonderful organization, should you get out of your depth in Derwent Water, call them. Don't call us, unless you're trying to share your faith with somebody who's struggling in Derwent Water, in which case, call both of us. But we do two things at SOLAS. Firstly, we do evangelism. We love taking the message of Jesus out of the churches and into public places. And then we also love teaching and training and equipping Christians, like your good selves, to think about how we can share our faith just more naturally and without fear with friends, neighbors, colleagues, and classmates. For those of you who were here yesterday, of course, we talked about, we had the first session on how you can talk about Jesus without looking like an idiot, and we learned some practical tools for everyday evangelism. And this morning, in our second of these four seminars, we're going to be thinking about how to engage friends who are apathetic and disinterested and so on. Little housekeeping announcement, similar to yesterday. We are going to, while I speak, my colleague Gavin is going to send around a couple of clipboards. If you would like the slides from all of the sessions I'm doing this week, so if you're a note-taking type of person, you haven't got to write everything down, if you jot your email address down on one of those clipboards as it goes by, we will send you the slides from all four sessions, as well as a bit of information and some prayer points about SOLAS. If you signed the clipboard yesterday, you don't have to sign it again. It just doubles the work for my colleague. And he does love admin, but not that much. So as long as you get your email down at some point this week, we will send you all of the slides from all of the sessions. And then one last housekeeping thing before we dive in. Yesterday, I started the session by making a joke about Baptists. And some people said, this is terrible to pick on people. You know, are you not committed at SOLAS to ecumenicalism? So just to show that I was just being a bit unfair and I'm committed to ecumenicalism, I thought I'd open this slide this morning. For those who love ecumenicalism and any Lord of the Rings fans for you there. Just a lovely, warm reminder that we can all work together. Well, without further ado, let's dive into the serious work and think about how we can engage with those who don't care about God. And that phrase on the screen, I don't really care about God, that was something once said to me. I had one of my friends, oldest friends, his name is John, and I first met him about 30 years ago. And when I met him, he was in his very early 20s, and I got his backstory. He had grown up actually in a Christian home. He'd grown up attending church, had been quite committed, he told me, into church until about 13, 14. But then he'd abandoned his faith, aged about 15, 16, walked away. When, by the time I met him, John didn't just not know what he believed. What really staggered me is he didn't care that he didn't know what he believed. I remember on one occasion saying to him, he said to me, I don't care about God. He said, I don't care about God. And I remember he said this on one occasion, and I remember responding, I said, but John, you have to care about God. This is the most important question you can think about. How can you not care about God? And this was his response. He said, well, why does God matter? Where does God fit in? I've got the job that I want, the car that I want, the woman that I want, the life that I want. Life is great. I am just not interested in God. And I really struggled back then with how to take that conversation further. That felt like a door totally shut. And maybe today, some of you in this room, many of you in this room, have friends, family, colleagues, classmates, people that you know, people that you care deeply about, who would be in a similar category. It's not that they're throwing anti-Christian things at you, they just won't go there. They will just not go there. In fact, the most recent census we had in the UK, the 2021 census, picked this up. 37.2% of people ticked the no religion box on the census. That means that almost a third of people in this country would say, no, I simply don't care about God. But at the same time, there's growth going on in another category. I regularly meet people who say to me things like, well, Andy, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. A few of you nodding out there, you've come across these type of people. Particularly among people aged under 30, this trend is really picking up. People who don't want to embrace the atheism label, but they want nothing to do with the religion label. I'm spiritual, but not religious. Where we live in Wiltshire, we are about 15 minutes from a place called Avebury, one of the biggest stone circles in the UK. And trust me, you cannot throw a scented candle there, especially around midsummer in June, without hitting a New Ager or two. By the way, the takeaway message is not encouraging to throw candles at pagans. That's not a good evangelistic strategy. We want to light a fire for Jesus, but not that way. Never do that joke. This is the landscape we're dealing with. And this morning, I want to think about how can we engage people who are apathetic, disinterested, don't care, or spiritual, but not religious. But before we dive into how to do that, let's do some group work. I love Matt's admission as a bit of an introvert. He went, oh, group work, how do I run for the exits? Hopefully it wasn't too scary, or maybe that's why maybe 20% didn't return from yesterday that we terrified them. But look, what I'd love you to do, turn to the person next to you, and bonus points if you can talk to someone who you didn't come with, because it's very easy to turn to our friend, our spouse, whatever. If you're in a place in a row where you're sitting next to a stranger, maybe talk to the stranger, and I'm going to give you just 2-3 minutes for this little exercise. Two questions for you to talk about to warm you up this morning. Number one, do you have any friends, neighbors, colleagues, people you know who fit the pattern that we've been describing? I'm not interested, I'm spiritual, but not religious. And if so, by the way, have you ever tried to talk to them about faith? How did it go? That's a thing you could talk about for a minute or two. And then if you get time, second question there, what do you think might be some of the causes in the growth, behind the growth in the number of people who identify as I am not religious or I'm spiritual but not religious? Any ideas as to why that number of people is growing here in the UK? So there you go. Have a go at those two questions. I'll give you perhaps 3 minutes to think about that, and then we'll talk about how we reach them. I hope that was helpful. That sparked some thinking. And by the way, if issues arose that as you were sharing, you know, how you've tried to talk to those people, if you ran into a stumbling block, maybe that's an ideal question we could talk about in the Q&A later. So how do we reach people like my friend John, who I described, perhaps people you were talking about just there? Well, if you came to the session yesterday, you will recall, and if you didn't come to the session yesterday, it's okay, because you'll get the slides from that, if you give us your email. We learned 3 questions that you can use in everyday conversations. We learned the importance of questions in talking about our faith. We learned the what do you mean by that question. Really good if someone raises an objection. If someone says, for example, there's no evidence that God exists, you can respond and say, hey, that's really interesting. What do you mean by evidence? And you can get the conversation going. We learned the why do you think that question. You know, if somebody says something like, I think religion is the cause of all wars, you might say, that's a really interesting perspective. Tell me, you know, what have you read or studied that's led you to that conclusion? You're asking your friend to justify their skepticism. But look, the question we learned yesterday, that I promised you yesterday we're going to spend a bit more time on today, we learned this third question yesterday. We learned the have you ever wondered question. A really powerful way, actually, to start from the things that your friends already care about and already matter to them and begin spiritual conversations. And we're going to dig into this a bit more today because I want to suggest to you this morning that it's this third question, it's the have you ever wondered question, that I have found can be incredibly helpful in terms of starting spiritual conversations where you do not think you've got a lot to work with. And to show you why it can be interesting and how you can use it to crack open a conversation, let's take a look at a real-world conversation. In fact, I want to take a little look at a conversation that happened 6 or 7 years ago, I think, on the Premier Unbelievable show. That's an evangelism and apologetics discussion show on Premier Radio, hosted back then by my friend Justin Briley. Some of you may have come across Justin, very well-known author and speaker. And he moderated a conversation between, on the right-hand side, you've got the Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson, who is famously vague on the question of God. If you try and pin Jordan down, he really is slippery. It's trying to like staple gun, you know, jelly cubes to the wall. Have you ever tried it? It's quite an interesting hobby on a wet afternoon. On the left-hand side, she's not so well-known, probably to many of you. That's a lady called Susan Blackmore. And Susan is absolutely brilliant, actually. She's an atheist psychologist, really smart intellectual. She's written books, given lectures. She's an atheist, but what's interesting is, like my friend John, Susan would say, it's not just that I don't believe in God, I literally don't care. I just see no point. I see God as an entirely useless concept. Why would anyone bother? So Justin moderated a conversation between these two, and halfway through this conversation, Susan said something really interesting. She made a very intriguing remark. As we read this, I wonder whether you'll be intrigued and spot what intrigued me. Susan said, in recent years, I've been in the habit of waking up in the morning, even if it's raining in January in England, looking out and going, wow. And it's a feeling of gratitude. Not gratitude towards God or anybody or anything, just free-floating gratitude. Interesting. She then expanded on this idea. Susan added, this morning, for example, I looked out and it was so green. We've had frost and it's been white for the last few days, but it was green this morning. And I felt gratitude to the universe, if you like. It's not really God, because it's not a creator. It's not anything I can pray to, though. I don't know about you, but I think there's a pretty big, obvious question there. And Jordan, God bless him, asked it. Jordan said, so why feel gratitude towards it then? Now, wait for it. Susan is a planet brain. I think she's got at least two PhDs. She's written multiple books. She's not just a lecturer. She's a professor at her university. She is scary bright. So are you ready? Are you ready for the sheer depth of her answer to Jordan's question? Susan Blackmore says, I don't know. I don't mean to pick on her. I don't mean to pick on her because she's not here to defend herself. But here's the thing. She's clearly struggling. And I think what she's struggling with is gratitude is closely related to things like wonder. And if you want to live in a universe, as she does, where science can explain everything, where the supernatural is denied, and where the only things that exist are atoms and particles and molecules, then sort of wonder and gratitude don't make a lot of sense. Evolution doesn't care if you wonder at the universe, it merely cares that you reproduce. But Susan wants to feel gratitude, such to the extent that when she opens the curtains first and then flings open the bedroom windows and looks into the back garden, her instinctive reaction is not to go, what an interesting arrangement of molecules, but is to go, wow. And I think what she's stumbling with, as somebody once remarked, the greatest problem for many people is not they have nothing to be thankful for, but they have no one to be thankful to. And I think that's what Susan's run into. So how does this help us when it comes to evangelism and engaging people who don't care about God? Well, to help us draw the threads together, I think we're going to borrow a little illustration from C.S. Lewis. In fact, we're going to use C.S. Lewis's garden shed. This is not actually C.S. Lewis's garden shed. I don't think so. This is just the B&Q catalogue I grabbed that from. But I'm pretty sure C.S. Lewis had a shed like that, and he certainly wrote an essay about garden sheds. And in a little essay he wrote in the 1940s, he wrote a little newspaper article called Meditation in a Tool Shed. And C.S. Lewis in the essay says, I want you to imagine that you are standing inside a dark garden shed. The door is closed, there are no windows, it is bright sunshine outside, and you are inside this dark shed. But there is a crack in the door, and through the crack in the door, a little light beam is shining. So picture yourself there in the garden shed with the light beam sort of shining down into it. And Lewis says there's a couple of things you can do with that sunbeam. First thing you can do is you can look at it and just go, oh, isn't it lovely? Isn't it pretty? Sunbeams are amazing. Look at the way the dust, the particles dance in the beam. You know, if you were a photographer, you might take a photograph. If you're a painter, you might paint it. If you were a poet, poets, you might write a little ode about it because lots of things rhyme with sunbeam, unlike words like piano. And if you were a social media influencer, you would simply take a picture of your lunch. But, you know, there we are. But Lewis says you could just look at it and go, wow. Or he said, you can, instead of looking at it, you can look through it and you can explain it away. You can go, well, what's all the fuss about sunbeams? It's just, you know, photons hitting particles of decayed vegetable matter, and that's triggering a chemical reaction in the synapses in my brain, and I'm having this experience we call beauty. I can explain the whole thing away and dismiss it. Or, said Lewis, if we don't look at it or look through it, what happens if we look along it? What happens if you line your eye up with the sunbeam, in which case you'd see along the sunbeam, through the crack in the shed door, and ultimately, actually, you'd see out into the sky, and you'd see the sun shining up there, the source of the light itself shining millions of miles away. And then Lewis applies this to issues like the one that Susan Blackmore is wrestling with. He says there are so many issues in life, so many experiences we have in life, that actually make far more sense if rather than just enjoy them, or rather just try to explain them away, we try and look along them and go, what's the source of that thing that we're experiencing? So let's apply this to Susan Blackmore a moment. Here's Susan in her dialogue with Jordan Peterson, and she's wrestling with this question of gratitude. Well, she could do the first thing C.S. Lewis suggested. She could just look at the experience. She could go, isn't gratitude lovely? Isn't it marvelous? I like gratitude. If she wasn't sitting down, she could do a happy gratitude dance or something. Gratitude is great. It's lovely. Let's enjoy it. And you stop there. Secondly, she could explain it away, couldn't she? She could go, well, gratitude, it's just the chemicals in my brain fizzing and reacting in a certain way, and it's really my brain chemistry sort of tricking me into thinking I'm experiencing this thing called gratitude. She could explain the whole thing away. Or, and here's where things get interesting, what if Susan could have been persuaded to look along her experience? If the sun stands at the back of the sunbeam in C.S. Lewis's illustration, what lies behind an experience like gratitude? Is it like a beam of sunlight piercing into our everyday existence? Is it a clue to something bigger going on outside the, you know, metaphorical garden shed in which we find ourselves? And this is where the wandering question becomes so helpful. Because of the wandering question, what you're doing is saying to your friend, you know, I wonder if the things that you care about, some of the things that you care about, some of the things that matter to you, some of the things that get you out of bed in the morning, are they clues to a bigger story? You know, is there a reason that we care about things like justice or beauty or truth or gratitude? And with a wandering question, you can, God willing, help your friend think about bigger questions and get them looking in a God direction, even though if you launched into it by saying God at the beginning, they might not engage. So, We've gone in the past a bit with C.S. Lewis. Let's bring it up back up to the present. And let me give you a couple of examples of how this looks like in a more contemporary scene. And then I'm going to get you to do a little bit of work again in your twos and threes. So let me give you a couple more examples of how wandering questions work. Because for many of us, this is a new approach. So seeing it modeled and illustrated can be helpful. So another area that is rich for this these wandering questions, is the whole area of love. So a friend of mine called Michael, like me, he's an evangelist, and he told me a story that a few years ago, he was on a university campus somewhere in the Midlands. I think it might have been either Lancaster or Warwick, one of those institutions, and he got talking to a student that he met one lunchtime, and this student, on finding out my friend Michael was a Christian, immediately responded with the words, "I'm not into God," was what he said to Michael to try and shut the conversation down. Michael was not going to be shut down. So he looked at this student and said, "Oh, you're not into God then. I guess you're an atheist of some kind." And the guy went, "Yes, I'm an atheist. I'm not into God." So Michael said, "That's interesting. What are you into then?" And the student thought for a moment and then replied, "I'm into love." I think that sounds better if you say, "I'm into love," actually. But I'm into love, this student said. "Wonderful," Michael said. "What an amazing thing to be into. Tell me, what do you think love actually is?" The student thought for a moment and then said to my friend Michael, he said, "You know, I've never really thought about that, actually. So Michael said, okay, what about if I gave you a definition of love, but I'll give you an atheist definition, a definition that would work for you as someone who, as you say, is not into God. And the student said, go on then, all right then. So Michael said, okay, what if we say that love is a trick played on us by our brain chemistry and by our genetics to trick us into forming pair-bonded relationships with a mammal of the opposite sex to us, a human mammal of the opposite sex to us, so that we might mate and reproduce and pass our DNA on to the next generation. How does that sound as a definition? The student thought for a moment and said, oh yeah, I could see how that would work. That's quite cool, actually. Well, standing next to him was his girlfriend. Who was not as impressed by this definition as he was, it must be said. And so she then pipes up apparently and goes, what? What the? When you told me that you love me, is that what he said? Is that what you meant? Michael said, you have never smelled so much burning rubber in one conversation, is all I can tell you. As the handbrake went on, and the student was like, oh, no, she's right. She's absolutely right. That's a terrible definition. And then Michael just was able to go straight for the wondering question. He went, but have you wondered why you think that's such a terrible definition? Because all I've done is given you a totally godless one. Why is it not enough? Have you ever wondered why you and your other half here clearly want something more when you talk about love? And he said the conversation really quickly opened out into the fact they did want more from that word. And then Michael was able to say, look, I just wonder if what you are looking for makes far more sense if Christianity is true. Because if Christianity is true, there is a God of love. The Bible says God is love, and he has designed a universe with love as the very foundation. And he's designed us, he's purposed us to love him and love one another. And I just wonder if that is a much better foundation for the kind of things that you're talking about and clearly looking for than the idea that love is just a chemical trick, you know, with played on us by our genes, with their main interest being the origin, the preservation of the species. And he said that turned into an amazing conversation that lasted for the next half hour or so. And he'd gone from, I'm not into God, to actually really talking seriously about God with one little wondering question. It doesn't always happen, but sometimes wondering questions can be very powerful. Let me give you one more example. This morning. The other area you can play around in this area is when you come to things like nature and ecology. Another friend of mine, we'll call him Tom, was on a train ride in Eastern Europe some years ago for work. And he was on this very, very long train ride. And the train he was sitting in, as it trundled through Eastern Europe, was divided internally into different compartments. And Tom found himself sitting in a compartment with another passenger. And because it was an 8-9 hour train ride, they eventually began talking. And so my friend turned to his new friend and said, so what do you do? And his fellow passenger said, oh, I'm a student. I'm a university student. And Tom said, oh, okay, interesting. What are you studying? And this guy said, well, I'm studying for a PhD, actually. I'm a doctoral student in environmental science. And Tom said, that's amazing. What an amazing subject. Why did you choose to study environmental science and certainly to doctoral level? And the student then got really quite animated and began to passionately say that he was deeply concerned for the environment, that the planet's facing a climate catastrophe, and thus he wanted to study something that would enable him to make a real difference to the world. And then just Tom listened politely and then, you know, with a slight twinkle in his eye, said, but have you ever wondered why we should care about the environment in the first place? He said, oh my word, he said to me, that was like he lit the blue touch paper, because the student got really animated and went, well, we should. And Tom said, well, of course I agree that we should, but why should we? And for about 3 or 4 minutes, sort of the student would sort of fluster a bit, and Tom would go, but come on, tell me why. Finally, the student looks at my friend and said, well, because everybody should care. Everybody should care. And Tom said, I agree that everyone should care, but clearly everybody doesn't care, which is why the world is in the mess that it's in. So why should we care about the environment? And finally, this student looked at my friend and said, you know, I don't think I can give you a reason. I know that we should. I really know that we should. But now you come to ask me to kind of justify it. I'm struggling. Why am I struggling? And Tom was able to say, well, I wonder if you've just got a missing piece of the story. He said, I share your concern for the environment, actually. I spend a lot of my time in the outdoors, and I share your concern. But the reason I care about the world and nature and the planet and creation is because I'm a Christian. And I believe that God has given us this world as a beautiful, precious gift. And it says in the Bible that part of our responsibility as humans is to care for and look after it in the same way you'd look after a beautiful gift given to you by a friend or a loved one at Christmas. And Tom was able to say it was his Christian faith that gave him the basis for the environment and care for that. That was a really interesting conversation that ran for a few minutes. And then Tom asked a follow-up question. He said, hey, have you ever wondered what's gone wrong when it comes to nature and the environment? And the student, I think, came back with something like, you know, climate change or something. And Tom went, yeah, fair enough. Have you wondered if there's more than that going on? And then Tom had in his bag, or on his phone, had a little quote. Tom's like me. He collects useful quotes because they can be interesting to throw into conversations. And he produced on his phone the quote I'm about to put on the screen. And hopefully when you see it, many of you may go, oh, I want that. That's quite a nice one. What is this quote I'm about to give you? Well, it comes from this guy, Gus Speth. He is one of the world's leading environmental activists. He's been an environmental scientist, an environmental lawyer. Under Barack Obama's U.S. presidency, he was Barack Obama's chief advisor on climate issues. He now works at the United Nations. And as far as anyone can find out, Professor Speth has no religious faith. He's not an angry atheist, but he's certainly not a Christian or a believer. There is nothing out there. I think I saw one interview where someone asked him about faith and he kind of dismissed it and glossed over it. So nothing going on. That's a really important background I'm going to give you because I want you to read, I want you to hear his diagnosis of what's gone wrong. I used to think, says Gus Speth, I used to think that the top environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I thought that 30 years of good science could address those problems, but I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy, and to deal with these, we need a spiritual and a cultural transformation, and we scientists, we don't know how to do that. If you can't get to at least something of the gospel off that quote, then a little more work needed. And Tom was able to open that up into a conversation about maybe the real issue is the human heart. The Bible has a word for that stuff. The Bible calls that sin. And the Bible says that the way we rebelled against our Creator has not just, you know, separated us from Him and wrecked our relationships with each other, it's also wrecked creation. So maybe if we really want to care about nature, maybe we need to start by putting things right. And maybe we can't put things right, but maybe God can begin by putting us right, and that's ultimately what's going to change what's gone wrong out there. And again, Tom went from the environment and green issues, an issue you might go, well, how can I get to the gospel off there? And over an hour's conversation was talking about Jesus. Wondering questions can be incredibly powerful when you practice using them. So, time for you folks to do a little bit more work. I'm going to give you 4 minutes again, which I totally appreciate is not a lot of time for this next exercise, but hopefully give you a taster, and maybe some of you want to carry on the conversations, you know, over coffee later in the day. But here's the thing I'd like you to talk to the person next to you about for a moment. Think of a friend or a family member, colleague, someone who's disinterested in faith. What do you think they care deeply about? What do your friends and family, colleagues care about? Maybe it is the environment. Maybe it is human rights. Maybe it's other things. And then maybe talk together. Could there be a wandering question, like the examples we've seen this morning, that might just start a spiritual conversation? With a wandering question, you're not looking to go all the way, necessarily, but you're looking to start a conversation that just sows some seeds to see how the Spirit uses it. So turn to the person next to you, 4 minutes, and then I will draw the threads together, and we shall have some Q&A. Let us draw the threads together here a little bit, and then we'll open up for some questions in a wee while. Look, one of the reasons why I think wandering questions work so well is they start from where our friends already are. You see, there could be a temptation sometimes to get very glum. I don't know about you. Sometimes I look around at my friends and my friendship circle, and I can be tempted to get depressed and go, none of them are asking spiritual questions. You know, Lord, could you send me some better friends? Because these ones are just... Rather than get all frustrated, you can start from the things they already care about. You're starting where they're at rather than desperately hoping they're going to come halfway to you. And that's a very powerful approach. And I've seen it personally, well, not personally, I've seen it very close to me with good friends of mine who've come to faith this kind of way. I've got a very good friend of mine who is a guy called Andy Kind. Andy is a professional Christian comedian. He calls me an unprofessional Christian comedian who should just stick to evangelism. But Andy is an interesting guy. He came to faith in his 20s through wandering questions, and actually, as one does, then turned his testimony into a comedy tour called Hidden in Plain Sight that he toured around a lot of comedy clubs and then wrote as a book. It's an incredible story. But at the heart of it, he's got this little paragraph where he describes how it was wandering questions that helped him figure out all these little stories that he was interested in, how the big story made sense of them. Listen to what he says. He says, in my early 20s, I didn't really know what I thought of the big story that the universe is telling. There seemed to be an infinite number of religions and philosophies and conspiracy theories which sought to account for how and why the universe is as it is, and I wasn't sure which of those big stories out there was the real deal. But I did know something about my little story. I knew that I believed in love, not just love, but unconditional love. I wanted to be loved without fear of rejection, love for who I was, not based on what I did. I believed in justice. I believed in purpose. I believed in freedom. I believed in beauty. And I believed that death felt unnatural to observe, no matter how many times I observed it. And he goes on to say in the book, it was as Christian friends around him helped him join the dots, ask wandering questions, that he suddenly came to understand that it was the big story of Jesus and the cross that made sense of his little story. And in summary on this, with a wandering question, we touched on this briefly yesterday, what you're trying to do is you're trying to find out what your friend is passionate about. Then take an interest in it. Ask questions. Listen well. Show that you're listening and you're sympathetic. Find out why they care. And then be prayerfully looking for an opportunity to ask a wandering question. You're not being aggressive. You're not pushing back. You're not challenging. You're just wandering and asking a wandering question. And then perhaps you'll have the opportunity, if the Spirit is moving, to show how Christianity makes the best sense of the thing they care about. And then one final thought before we open it up. There's a wonderful example, by the way, of wandering questions in the New Testament. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, a very famous story of Paul in Athens, and we're told, Luke tells us, he tours around the city, and he looks at all the statues and the temples and the idols and all the polytheistic paraphernalia. And as a good Jew, he gets understandably distressed at all the idolatry. And then he notices among all of these altars and statues, he sees this altar inscribed to an unknown god. And it's a light bulb moment because he thinks, hang on a minute, I can start from here. And off he trots down to the Areopagus and he preaches a sermon and he leads with effectively a wandering question. He says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. In other words, Paul effectively says to the Athenians, I wonder if you have ever thought about the identity of this god to whom you've seen fit to build an altar. And then he goes on to tell the Athenians about the God of the Bible and about Jesus and the resurrection. And by the way, as he does that, if you read that passage, you'll notice he even quotes their own poets to them. He has taken the time to figure out what the Athenians are into. He's done a bit of reading, so he can even quote their own poets at them to build that connection. It's a brilliant illustration Paul gives us here of how to build a bridge, starting from where your friends, your audience are, and you don't stay there. He's not interested in unknown gods, but Paul starts there and he wanders his way across to present Jesus. And by the way, one other person, of course, for whom wandering questions were very important as we come in for a landing, C.S. Lewis. whose garden shed we borrowed earlier. C.S. Lewis, by the way, was a man who came to faith through wandering questions. Lewis was an atheist for the first 30 years of his life, and then came to faith when he began to realize that all of the things that he cared about, literature and beauty and art and justice and poetry, the list goes on, he began to wonder how you make sense of these things and realize his atheism didn't. And he became a Christian. And in a sermon he preached years later in Oxford, he said this, he wrote these famous words. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else." And with a wandering question, my friends, what you're looking at doing is to reverse Lewis's metaphor, because you're going to your friends and you're saying, "Hey, have you seen this patch of sunlight? Susan Blackmore, have you seen, there's gratitude, there's a patch of sunlight. And our friend on the train, the environment, there's a patch of sunlight. And there's a patch of sunlight, and there's a patch of sunlight. Maybe you should turn around and see where it's all coming from." Because the wonder of the Christian faith, it explains and makes sense and sheds light on everything. And so with practice, and as you pray and listen to the Spirit lead you, you can learn to ask wandering questions, I find, very, very easily, actually. It takes a little practice at first, but it soon comes more naturally. And I would be amazed if you didn't find, if as you do that, God creating opportunities for many of you to have conversations with friends that you might not have thought possible. And look, if you want a book, a resource to help you in this, we mentioned this yesterday, do check out the book in the middle there, the Have You Ever Wandered book. That's an evangelistic giveaway book. It contains 28 short chapters, each with a little wandering question in, written entirely for non-Christians. It assumes absolutely nothing, and you can give it away to friends. And if you find yourself struggling to ask wandering questions, that book will do it for you, and then you can draw the threads together for them. Well, thank you for listening this morning. We are now going to move into some Q&A. We have 12, 13 minutes for Q&A, which is amazing. So good time to ask some questions. If you've got a question, like yesterday, if you're here, just raise your hand. My colleague Gavin has got the microphone. He will come to you. And if he does come to you, maybe if you start with your name, because then I can be friendly and know who I'm talking to. So off we go. Who have we got?
Hi, my name's Ruth.
Hello, Ruth.
I live in Chester. My question is about the apathy of Christian friends or family who have been within church.
Yes.
And have opted out, say, in their mid-teens, and that's that for them. It's just like, well, I know it. I've listened to all everything. I've possibly even made a commitment in my early years, but now it's like, whatever.
Yeah. Amazing question, Ruth. Thank you for that. So, yeah, how do we engage people who are, you know, once, you know, followers of Jesus, walking the walk, and then something has happened? First thing I always say, Ruth, I always, when I come across people like that, I'll always, if I can, try and get the opportunity to get the story, because there's a story that's happened between those two points. You don't just go from, I'm loving Jesus, I'm going to church, I'm following him, and now I don't care. So I always sometimes try and lean into that with a question and say, that's really interesting. I'll try not to be derogatory, like, that's terrible. Like, that's really interesting to hear your story. So what happened in that stage, on that journey? Because sometimes there has been something. Not always, but sometimes there'll be a specific moment. I've had people who've had a horrible church experience, or some bereavement struck them, or something has happened. So I want to see if I can dig into what went wrong. Second thing I think you can do, you can certainly share your own testimony into that space and to go, that's really interesting. My experience is that it was actually the opposite to yours. The more that I followed Jesus, the more that I've appreciated who he is and what he's done for me, actually, I love him even more than the first day. Again, don't turn it into confrontation. Just, they've told their story, you tell yours. And then thirdly, you could lean into wandering here. So, you know, if I come across somebody who's walked away from faith, but they're passionate about some justice issue, you know, I catch them watching the TV and there's Gaza and they go, that's terrible. I'd be cheeky and go, can I just ask you about that for a moment? You know, have you wondered why it is that you've walked away from faith, but you're still hanging on to the things that faith makes possible? Because if there is no God, there is no justice. We are just an accident of matter and molecules. It seems to me that you're not embracing that, that you're in the middle somewhere. You know, have you ever wondered about that? And try and find that tension. Because I meet lots of people, Ruth, who I think have walked away from following Jesus, but as I say, still want a lot of the benefits that Christianity gives you. In fact, there's been some people have argued the entire of the UK is camped in that space. There's a wonderful book by a friend of mine called Glenn Scrivener, which I think is in the bookstall, called The Air We Breathe. And that makes the point that Christianity, the Christian faith, is the very air we breathe in the UK. We're a country that care about justice. We care about human rights. We care about freedom of speech. All of these things, none of them make sense if Christianity isn't true. So that can be a way in gently pushing your friends a little bit. Does some of those that help a little bit? Hang in there as well, by the way. Be the Christian friend. Hang around. Don't give up. Because sometimes the reverse happens and people do return in the after a time in the wilderness as well.
My name is Cammy. I'm from Glasgow. I think that I've had a bit of the Andy Bannister effect rubbing off onto me this morning. I had an opportunity to witness to a chap in a cafe. And I was reading a book, the new Bear Grylls book, The Greatest Story Ever Written. And he asked me about the book. He looked over and asked me about it. So I told him briefly what it was about, an evangelistic book. But he then said to me, I grew up as a Roman Catholic. Then I saw the light. So he was disinterested, and he basically, that was it. Now I've been there, done it, got a T-shirt. Which of the three questions would you deal with when you have something like that?
Brilliant. Well, firstly, by the way, that is a great book. It's The Greatest Story Ever Told. I think it's still at the number one of the bestseller list. So it's people are talking about it, so it was interesting. I think I might have started with what do you mean by that? I mean, I've got a slightly occasionally dark sense of humor. When he says seeing the light, I might have gone, what, do you mean the heat death at the end of the universe? Or the oncoming trains, the other one of going. Because, again, if you've walked away from faith and you've thrown the whole thing out, all that's facing you is death. And I'd say to him, you know, with respect, sir, you will die, your family will die, the human race will die, the sun will expand and swallow the earth. Is that what you mean? So I think I'd have leant into, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? The other thing sometimes with people like that, I want to look for the opportunity to go, you know, have you ever wondered if there's a risk that perhaps a bad experience of religion can cause us to throw out the real thing? You know, for example, if growing up, when you're younger, you have two or three relationships where you've been really, really let down, and you go, well, I'm not going to ever fall in love again. I'm going to walk away. I'm going to become a kind of cynic. It's very tragic, but potentially you've turned your back on a lifetime of happiness because your life partner, you might become your husband or wife, might have been the very next person you met, but because of the bad experience, you've rejected the true one. So maybe you could say, have you ever wondered, how do you ensure that what happened to you doesn't cause you to miss something much more important? So I might have played in those areas. I would also prayerfully look for opportunities to go back, because it's in the cafe, right? Go back and go, hey, we were chatting yesterday and I was thinking about you. Perhaps don't say, I asked a question about you in front of 326 people. But one last look, by the way. What an amazing reminder. We have an amazing witnessing opportunity at Keswick this week because we're out of the town. When you're out in the shops and the cafes, you know, be praying that there might be an opportunity for those who serve us. You know, the town notices that it's full of Christians. And there's some amazing opportunities. I've come across people who've come to faith during Keswick's the past because they encountered a Christian in the hotel where they were working or the cafe where they were serving. So thank you for faithfully doing that. Okay, what's your name, sir?
Morning, Peter.
Peter.
I have a question about retirement and busyness. So I'm retired.
Yes.
And the older I get, late 70s, I find that that busyness is increasingly encroaching in all my time. So have you any tips to create those wonderful scenarios that you've really helpfully pictured to present those questions in order to create those opportunities?
Peter, thank you for the question. And thank you for the honesty. By the way, so I think busyness is the killer of so many opportunities. And by the way, the retired thing is interesting. I mean, I'm not retired, but you know, it's 15 years off. You can do the maths. And also, but I remember when my father retired, saying something similar. He'd had these visions of all the ways he could do stuff and the space that would open out for various things, and then all kinds of other things came in. So sometimes those of us who are in the working world can think, "Wow, the retired people—they've got, you know, they're on gravy." But it's not always so easy. couple of thoughts I would say. The fact you identify is a great start, because identifying the problem is a really good place to begin. At least you know you've got an issue. Second thing, I think practically praying through your diary or your commitments, ideally with a trusted Christian friend. I mean, a spouse, sure, but someone that you trust who's a brother in Christ, whether it's a pastor or just somebody else, and go, can we just talk through my commitments here and pray over them and be honest before the Lord and go, which ones of these should I keep and which should I release? Something that I've found, it's amazing when you bring it before God. Sometimes the question answers itself because it becomes quite hard to justify some of the things that you might be doing. Third thing I would add, Peter, is to be also, when you're praying, thinking, okay, where practically would I like to try and create opportunities? You know, what's your potential sphere of influence? You know, the places that you live. Are there things that if you had the time you'd like to be investing into, whether it's a local community group or a time with family who don't know Christ or whatever? Because I think as you reflect over those things, what I'm currently doing, what I'd like to do, it may begin to answer the question of what should I release from that first category to create space for the second. And then finally, as someone who's also very busy, I've been quite amazed by how God's created opportunities as we've just done a little more praying. So, you know, when we moved into the road that we moved into 3 years ago, we for the first time began much more intentionally praying for the neighbors around us. And it's amazing, actually, the opportunities that have happened just with accidental conversations. There are no accidents, right? As somebody once said, when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't, they don't. So I think you could also be praying, Lord, I am busy, but I'm open, Lord. Could you create some things for me and then see what happens? So I hope some of that helps. Peter, thank you for that.
Sorry. Hello, Stuart. Two-part question. Hello, it's nice to meet
you. A two-part question.
Well, not two parts, sorry. First thing, there's no such thing as an apathetic individual. Is that not fair to say? And on the basis of, Paul says to Timothy, in the last days, people no longer believe truth. Mm. They'll believe myths. They'll surround themselves with those who tell them what the rich want to hear. It's an active spiritual defense against the truth.
Yeah.
So the wonderful thing about what you've been talking about, the whole what do you believe, why do you believe it, circumvents that active spiritual defense.
Yeah. Good.
So therefore is a far easier method and actually gives you far more opportunities because you say, tell me about yourself.
Yeah. Thank you for that. Very brief reflection. Yeah, I broadly agree. I mean, interesting, actually, perhaps the strongest words against apathy in the New Testament is directed at Christians, right, in Revelation. You know, the church that's where people are neither hot nor cold. I think there are two things going on. I think you're absolutely right. Some people will use apathy as a defense. Others, I think, perhaps are more in that Acts 17 territory where they just haven't heard and haven't thought. And so it's not in a sense they don't care. They don't know enough to care. Because Paul's approach there fascinates me. He doesn't go you know, polytheism with both barrels, he could have done. He's like, I was impressed by how religious you were, but let me tell you what's going on here. So I think you can meet those two types, I agree. And the wandering approach, by the way, yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Because you're starting where people are, you're sort of coming around the side. In fact, C.S. Lewis, because obviously we're in a bit of a Lewis role this morning, Lewis has this nice illustration. He was once asked why he started writing fiction. And he said, well, I began to realize that the front door to people's minds are often guarded by watchful dragons that won't allow truth through the front door. Like you've described, the barriers are up. But he said, I began to wonder whether using story, we might tiptoe past the watchful dragons, lovely phrase, and get the truth in the front door. Those of us who can't tell stories, maybe we could just sneak around the side door with a wandering question. But I love that metaphor of going, yeah, people do sometimes guard the front. Sometimes because they're spiritually blind, sometimes because they've had a bad experience and they're cynical, sometimes because they've just got no idea what's going on. And the question approach that we learned from Jesus yesterday and the wandering approach today, I think, yeah, let you tiptoe past those watchful dragons. So thank you, Stuart, for that reminder. Gavin is going to come and pray for us because it's the end of the session. And then Matt's going to just tell us any final housekeeping we need to know. And then I will see many of you here, I hope, on Thursday morning. You get tomorrow off from this session because there's the Keswick lecture tomorrow, which is going to be a wonderful experience, just with not so many terrible dad jokes. And then we'll be back here for session 3 on Thursday morning. But Gavin, would you pray for us all?
Andy, trust you found that helpful. One of the joys of working in the Solus office is when people contact us to say, I tried what I learned in Andy's seminar and it worked. I had this great conversation about Jesus. That's an encouraging thing. So I trust you will take on board what he's been saying and try out in the real world. If you didn't get the clipboard to get all the quotes from this morning, everybody wants that Gus Speth quote. If you want to get that and didn't get a chance, the clipboard is up here at the front. Come and see us before you go. Let's, though, bring ourselves before the Lord in prayer and commit ourselves, and indeed, let's commit our country this morning to the Lord, a country we've been thinking about where people say and present themselves as apathetic towards the things of God and the things of truth, and yet we've been given the gospel, which is life, reconciliation with God through his Son. So let's pray for our country, a country which needs Christ so desperately. The Bible describes people as being without God and without hope in the world. So let's bring our mission field to God in prayer. Father God, as we bow before you at the end of this really interesting and lively session, we pray for our country, which in many places is a spiritual desert, where people live without you, Lord, without God and without hope. No hope in this world and no hope in eternity. And you, Lord, have given us the gospel, the message of reconciliation between God and man, wrought for us at the cross of Christ, where our sin was born and taken away. And at the resurrection of Christ, where death was shattered and the old order of things was hauled below the waterline and the kingdom of God broke into our world. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in the gospel. We pray, Lord, for our country. And we pray, Lord, that in this year might be the year when you have mercy on our country and share the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that your gospel would move in the power of your Spirit from the Isle of Lewis, as we've heard people have come to Keswick in the north, to the Channel Islands in the south, from Wales in the west to East Anglia in the east, up and down our land. Lord, we pray for your mercy to break out. Lord, we pray for your gospel to be proclaimed. We pray, Lord, that men and women would come to Christ and find peace in him and their sins forgiven and everlasting life breaking out. Grow your church, we plead with you, God, this day. And Lord, we commit ourselves to the task. Help us to take the tools we are learning in these sessions and share your precious word with those around us who need Christ. Lord, we pray that this country would once again know that the name of Jesus Christ is to be honored above all. Lord, it grieves us that the name of Christ is used as a swear word in our country, like Paul was grieved when he saw the idols in Athens. Do a great work in our day and our time. And help us to use the tools that we have learned this morning to engage those who are disinterested and apathetic, that say they don't want to know you. But Lord, we know that they need to know you more than they need anything else. Help us, we pray, so that you might be glorified through us. Amen.